afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and yes, we are live again today. We were supposed to be live on Friday, but we had an equipment problem. Our equipment by which I connect to our radio studio in Salinas, California, was down. We had a unit die and had to be replaced. And so we had to play, unexpectedly had to play a recorded program on Friday. And I know there were callers waiting to talk to me on that occasion, and they just, obviously we couldn't take calls. So those of you who were calling on Friday, my apologies. You can call now if you want to, because I'm live today. Lord willing, all of our equipment will work today and all week long. And if you want to be on the program, you can call. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith or about your own spiritual life or your own spiritual exploration, if you are not a Christian and you have questions or even objections about the Bible or Christianity, give me a call. The number is 1-800-438-5090. Right now our lines are open. Friday, when we didn't have our equipment working, the lines were actually full, and we weren't able to take the calls. But now the lines are all open, and you can get through right now at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Michael wrote in and asked, do you think that people who are diagnosed with mental illness could be demon-possessed instead? He goes on, he says, many counselors, including Christian ones, seem to either ignore or ridicule this possibility. What are your thoughts on this? Well, my thoughts on it are it certainly is not something to be ignored or ridiculed, since the Bible makes it very clear that demon possession is a real phenomenon that both Jesus and the disciples dealt with quite frequently, and which, of course, in subsequent Christian history, it has been encountered many times. You know, missionaries encounter it a lot in India and China and Africa, South America. And sometimes we encounter it right here in the United States, too. I've encountered demon possession before. Not probably as often as Jesus did or the apostles did or that people do in pagan lands. But still, it's here. It's here and it's something to be concerned about. As far as people who are diagnosed as mentally ill, possibly being demon-possessed, all I can say is that human mental states are affected by many different things. Some of them may be physiological, and some of them may be spiritual. And if they are spiritual, they may not always be demonic. That is to say, human beings are spiritual creatures. And just as your body can get out of whack, because you don't eat right or sleep right or you do something else, it's not quite the right management of your body. So I believe it's possible to become spiritually out of whack by not, for example, having faith or by worrying or by not forgiving or things like that. Now, those things would not in themselves necessarily be equated with demon possession, but they would be spiritual problems, and sometimes spiritual problems can be manifested as what people consider to be mental disorders. But I also do believe in demon possession, and I do think that if people were found to be demon possessed today in the same manner that we read about them in the Bible, they would probably be diagnosed as being mentally ill. If you read about the demon possessed people that Jesus encountered and their behavior, I think a modern psychiatrist would probably say they're mentally ill. But we should remember that just because a modern psychologist uses the term mentally ill, it doesn't mean that that's really an insightful diagnosis. That's just a category that's assigned. It's a broad category that's assigned based on the doctor's opinion about someone's behavior. It's not as if they've ever found some medical tests that show that someone is mentally ill. There are no medical tests to show that. A diagnosis of mental illness is just somebody's opinion about another person's behavior. And therefore, if that psychiatrist does not believe in the demonic or does not believe in the supernatural, of course he doesn't have any choice but to call such things mental illness. That's just a catch-all term for everything he doesn't understand about human behavior. And yet there are no doubt many people who are diagnosed as mentally ill whose problems are demonic in origin, and they may be demon-possessed. There certainly are some who are. Let's talk to Regan from Vancouver, Washington. Regan, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes.
Hello? Hi, Regan. Yeah, you're on the air.
Okay. Hello. Yes, I would ask, a few questions. You see, I'm a really good fan of Ken Hovind and Ken Ham.
Uh-huh.
And, I would like to know what you think about that. What do you believe about that?
Well, I agree with them. I believe in young Earth creationism.
Really?
I'm sorry. Is that it?
Yeah.
Okay, Regan. Well, thanks for your call.
Thanks.
All right. God bless you. All right. Let's talk to Marlene from Corvallis, Oregon, next. Hi, Marlene. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi. I have a question. What's your interpretation of Genesis 1? 8 through 14. Off the air, that's just fine. It's about where they define Eden and where that is. And does it have some other significance? Is it kind of metaphorical?
I think you're talking about chapter 2.
Chapter 2.
Okay.
Verses 8 through...
14?
14, yeah. Mm-hmm.
Okay.
Okay.
Okay, thanks for your call.
Thanks.
It sounds like you're wondering whether I take it literally or metaphorically. The passage says, the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground, the Lord God made every tree to grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life also was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It says, now a river went out from Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted and became four riverheads. The name of the first was Pishon. It is the one which encompasses the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good. It says the name of the second river was Gihon. It is the one that encompasses the whole land of Cush, which is Ethiopia, but probably a different Cush in those days. The name of the third river is Hiddekel, which is a reference to the Tigris River. It is the one which goes toward the east of Assyria, and the fourth river is Euphrates. Do I take it literally or figuratively, I think is what you're wondering. I take it literally. It sounds to me like it's written with actual geographic, markers. And that being the case, I think that it's probably intended to be taken literally. Now, obviously, some things in the Bible are written to be parables, like Jesus told parables. But these stories in the beginning of Genesis don't have the character of parables. They are written just as much as if they are history as the later chapters of Genesis and Exodus and the rest of the historical parts of the Bible are written to be history. So I've never had any problem seeing that these things are written as historical information. Now, as far as metaphorical goes, you might be thinking of the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil having a metaphorical meaning. I think they do. I think they're real trees, though. I think there really were trees that were called that and that had the properties that are described in the story. But I also think that they are a reality that God made that was a type and a shadow of spiritual things. And I believe that the tree of life is best understood as representing Christ as far as it's a type of Christ. And the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, I think, would be a type of probably law. Paul said, by the law is the knowledge of sin. And so the knowledge of good and evil comes through the law, Paul said. And I think that probably those two trees do have, they do stand as an analogy to two different choices that man makes in order to find, in order to justify his existence. You know, everybody wants to be justified. You can tell that because even non-Christians, they're always looking for a way to justify their behavior, to rationalize or justify it, try to prove that they're not really wrong, prove that their sins are really not that bad. And many people, in seeking to justify themselves, seek religious means. They either religious or moral means. They try to behave morally or they try to conduct religious services, and they hope that that's the way that they will be justified in the sight of God. And I think the tree of the knowledge of good and evil represents all of those man-made legalistic ways of doing things, whereas Christ is the real justification and life-giver, like the tree of life in the garden. So I do think it's a true story, a literal story, but I think, like many things in the Old Testament that are literal, it also is a type and a foreshadowing of spiritual things. For example, the tabernacle was a literal building in the Old Testament that the Jews built, but the Bible tells us in the New Testament it was a prefiguring of certain spiritual truths that God ordained to be prefigured in that way. And so I think a lot of Old Testament things, they depict spiritual realities, but that doesn't take away from their literal historic validity. That's my thoughts anyway, and since you didn't stay on the line, I don't know what your thoughts might have been, but Marlene, I hope that answers your question. Let's talk to Lee from Salinas, California. Hi, Lee. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Thank you. Thank you, Steve. I read on the Luke chapter 21 and verse 34 to 36. You see, God say, be aware that your heart not become arousing. Can you explain to me what that means?
Jesus said, but take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, which is just partying.
On the verse, chapter 21, Luke, chapter 21, verse 34 to 36.
That's what I'm reading.
But on 34, he said, be aware that your heart do not become rousive.
I don't know what translation you're using. What translation are you using?
English.
Do you know what version of the Bible you're reading?
I have no idea. This is what belongs.
Is it a Catholic Bible?
Yes.
Okay. Yeah, I'm not familiar with how the Catholic Bible renders it. I'm reading the same passage in another translation, but it's an accurate translation. It says, take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and cares of this life, and that day come upon you unexpectedly, for it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch, therefore, and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things, and that will come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man. A lot of people believe that Jesus is talking about his second coming here, and that we need to be prepared for his second coming, and one way to be unprepared is to get distracted by, as he mentions, carousing and drunkenness and cares of this life. That is, the things that satisfy us in this life are the things that we're most likely to seek, and therefore we will, in seeking them, be distracted from the things that matter most. The thing that matters most is that we are prepared for Jesus to come. Now, another view is that he's talking to the Jews of his time about the judgment that's coming upon their city, and that they need to be alert to know that that danger is near and that they can escape it if they are alert and see it coming. And they shouldn't be dull from drinking and from partying and things like that. In either case, whether he's talking about the destruction that was coming on Jerusalem or whether he's talking about the second coming, the lesson is the same in either case. Because he's saying that you need to be spiritually alert to the dangers that are coming upon the world and upon your society, and you need to not be dulled by the things of this world. You know, when people are pursuing money and wealth and comfort and happiness and so forth in this world, they can't at the same time be focusing entirely on the things of God. And Jesus is telling his disciples to focus on the things of God and to be alert to what God's doing and of the danger that they're in when the judgment is near.
Okay. My next question is, you remember a long time ago, I think a couple of months ago, I have a young man up on the air. He asked for pray for him to not die, don't go to heaven or hell. And you told him, are you prepared for that? My question, how do you know you prepare for die? How did you do that?
How do you know if you're prepared to die?
Yeah.
Well, if you are on good terms with God, then you're prepared to die. Because when you die, that's when you have to stand before God. The Bible says that at the end of the world, God is going to raise all the dead, and they will come to stand before God, and they will be judged by all the things that they've done. And Jesus said that we will be judged by his words. In John chapter 12, he said that in verse 48, that those who don't accept him will be judged by the words that he spoke to them. And so each person will stand before God, just like a person on trial stands before a judge. And God will point out whether they have, whether they have pleased him or not pleased him, whether they are acquitted or whether they are condemned. Now, the Bible says that we can be acquitted, that is, we can be just and righteous in the sight of God if we are surrendered to Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. So, in other words, if he is our Lord, if he is our Savior, and we are not, we've repented of our rebellion against him, then he forgives us. Jesus died on the cross to forgive our sins. And we can be forgiven simply by surrendering to that truth and ceasing to resist it. And that requires what the Bible calls repentance. Repentance means you change your mind. The person who's not ready to meet God is the person who does not think that Jesus is the Lord and does not think that Jesus is the Savior and does not submit to Jesus. But we have to change our mind about that. We need to repent and say, wait a minute, Jesus is the Savior. Jesus is the Lord, and we do need to submit to him. And once we make that step, then Jesus is our Savior and our Lord. The way Paul put it in Romans chapter 10, verse 9, Paul said, if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, we'll be saved. Now, if we are saved, then we are prepared to meet God and be on good terms with him. So that no matter what we've done, if we stand before God on the day of judgment, and if Jesus Christ speaks up for us and says, Father, this one is one of mine, well, then we are on good terms and we don't have to be afraid to die. We're prepared to die. But if there's no reason to believe that Jesus will speak up for us because we never were his, then, of course, we're not really prepared to die.
So in other words, that the people who teach in the tomorrow world, they say, in other words, I'm dying right now, so I'm remain dying to 1,000 years to the wait for the day to judgment. Is that true?
I'm not sure exactly what your question is. If I die right now, is there a long time before the judgment takes place?
Yeah.
Well, there might be. I mean, we might be very near the time of the end, or we might not be very near it. It could be a long time before that happens. But yeah, if we die now, we will face the judgment at the end of the world. And of course, if we die and we are already followers of Christ, then there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ, the Bible says, and therefore we already belong to the Lord, so we'll be with him.
Okay, thank you, Steve.
Shirley, do you feel like you're prepared to die and to meet the Lord?
I am always. I never scared. My whole life, I never scared for die. I always ready, and I always nobody but only Jesus Christ. I believe in, and I never scared for die. Just I wonder. Because the Bible, some Bible just kind of make me confused. I watch the station with tomorrow world. They say if we die right now, we remain die into the day of the judgment. Bad or good, but I'm not so sure if I should listen to that or what.
Well, there are some people who believe that when you die, you immediately go to be with the Lord. I believe that. There are other people who believe that when you die, you are not aware of anything until the end of the world. That is, you go into a state of being unconscious. And then when Jesus comes back, you rise from the dead and stand before him. But, you know, it doesn't really matter which one is true. The main thing is that when I die, I need to be on good terms with God, because that means that I'll be fine. I'll be fine at the judgment. And that's true whether or not I immediately go to see God when I die, or, you know, it might be if the people are right who say that we are, you know, unconscious until the judgment, that doesn't make any difference, really, because if we're unconscious, we don't know we're unconscious. So it would seem the same to us. You know, if I die and I'm unconscious and I wake up at the judgment, I won't even be aware that any time has passed. So it wouldn't make any difference. The only thing that makes a difference is whether I die prepared to meet God or not. And I will be prepared to meet God if Jesus is my Lord.
I prepare that because I have the, I make the will like if something happened to me, I donate or whatever people need and have left with this cremated. But sometimes I wonder where my spirit could go if the Bible say, I remain dying to 1,000 years. I say, where do I go from my spirit? Where do I go from there?
Okay, yeah. Well, if you love the Lord, and if he's your Lord, then you are going to go to heaven when you die. Okay?
Okay, thank you, Steve. Thank you.
Okay, Lee. God bless you. Bye now.
You too.
All right, our next caller is Tyler from Tacoma, Washington. I know Tyler was one of the callers on Friday that didn't get through. Hi, Tyler. Welcome.
Steve, how you doing today?
Good.
Good. I wanted to make a statement and then lead into a question with that.
Okay.
I was born and raised in church, you know, and I had a very godly father, you know, a godly parents, you know, but
yeah.
But my father, I really respected as a man of God, and I believe that had he not sown some things into my life, I wouldn't have the desire for God that I have now. A few years ago, I went through most of my teenage years and kind of a rebellion against, you know, God and what my parents had taught me. But a few years ago, I was married for about a year almost, and the Lord really called me back to Him and did miraculous things in both me and my wife's life, delivered me from things that were going to tear my marriage apart, and at that moment, God really put a hunger for the Word in me that I had never had. And so I began to really study His Word, you know, before work, every break I took, after work. And I started really noticing things in the Bible that were, I guess you would say, I just noticed differences between doctrines I had been taught from the church or even my parents on occasions that I were kind of incorrect. So I've come to the point where I kind of had to just drop everything I thought I knew about the Bible and kind of start from scratch and just study on my own. And so that's why it's been great for me to find you. I've been using your online resources a lot too. So it's great. It's been great for me. So, but one of the things that I noticed differently was just what I'm sure you know about how it's widely taught about Lucifer being Satan. And so I really started digging into that, and I didn't really agree with him being Satan. The other one, a so-called reference to Satan, was supposedly in Ezekiel 28, and
yep.
I'm sure you know what I'm talking about.
Sure.
And I can't see it not being Satan, but then at the same time I can't see it being Satan. You know what I mean?
Yeah.
So I was wondering if you had any information on that, you know, maybe. It's so symbolic that I can't really interpret it for myself. So.
Yeah. Okay, well, first of all, like you said, Lucifer is only mentioned in one place in the Bible, and that's in Isaiah 14, verse 12. And he's only mentioned in the King James and the New King James by name. The word Lucifer just means morning star. And so it's actually not a proper name at all. It just means morning star. And it was a mistake that the King James translators did not translate it. They translated all the rest of the passage around it, but they didn't translate the name Lucifer. So it came through sounding like it was somebody's name.
Well,
but actually, go ahead.
One thing I found online was that, I don't know if this is true, maybe you know, but that Lucifer was from a translation of the Latin Vulgate.
Yeah.
And that it wasn't even a name. It was like a describing name. I mean, it was like, I guess you call it an adjective. It wasn't even uppercase. You know?
Yeah. It's,
also,
it's,
in Revelation where Jesus is called the bright morning star, and the Latin Vulgate apparently uses the word Lucifer there too, but it didn't get translated into the King James. Do you know if that's true?
Well, it is true that the name Lucifer came to us through the Vulgate. Yes, that's true. And that it is just a word that means morning star.
Yeah.
And it's not a name. It's not a proper name. That's right. And in fact, the person who is called Lucifer in the book of Isaiah is specifically said to be a man. For some reason, there's some people who think it was an angel, but the Bible doesn't say it was an angel. There's no place in the only place it mentions Lucifer doesn't say anything about him being an angel, and it specifically says he was a man. In verse, he's mentioned in verse 12, and then it says about him in verse 16 of Isaiah 14, those who see you will gaze at you and consider you, saying, is this the man who made the earth to tremble and who shook the kingdom? So clearly Isaiah is not talking about an angel, but a man. Now, Ezekiel
Nebuchadnezzar.
Well, it may have been Nebuchadnezzar, or it might have been even Belshazzar, because it's talking about the downfall of Babylon. Because it does say in that same chapter, in verse 4 and 5, that this is a prophecy against Babylon, or the king of Babylon. It's in verse 4 it says, take up this proverb against the king of Babylon. So Lucifer is a term, morning star is a term that's being used to speak of the king of Babylon. And he's definitely a man. Now, in Isaiah's day, I don't even know who the king of Babylon was in Isaiah's day, because Nebuchadnezzar hadn't even risen yet.
Yeah.
But Nebuchadnezzar was more in the time of Jeremiah, 100 years later. And Babylon was not a very important country in the days of Isaiah, but he was predicting the time in the distant future when Babylon would have had its time of being an important country and then would have fallen. And so that whole chapter and the previous one, chapters 13 and 14 of Isaiah, are both about the fall of Babylon, not talking about the devil. Now, you asked about Ezekiel 28, and you're right, it's a lot of symbolic words there. It's all poetry. And it says in verse 12 that this is a proverb against the king of, or a word against the king of Tyre,
yeah,
and lamentation against him. And so the king of Tyre was a person. Now, there's nothing here that says he was not a person, but there are some symbolic things said about him that have made people think that he was maybe not the person who is the king of Tyre here, because it says in verse 13 about him, you were in Eden, the garden of God. Okay, so it says he was in Eden. Well, the garden of Eden, there weren't very many characters in the garden of Eden. There was God, there was Adam, there was Eve, there was the serpent. You know, there's a limited number of persons in the Garden of Eden, and clearly it's not referring to God. It's not referring to Adam and Eve. So many people assume it's talking about the serpent, talking about Satan. And also, it says in verse 14, you were the anointed cherub who covers. I establish you on the holy mountain of God. Now, if this really was somebody who was in the Garden of Eden, then it wasn't the serpent, it was the cherub. He says, you are a cherub. Remember, there was a cherub in the garden, because once God drove Adam and Eve out of the Garden of Eden, he set a cherub with a flaming sword to guard the way to the Tree of Life. So if Ezekiel is not using symbolic language, if he's speaking literally, then the king of Tyre was the cherub that was in the Garden of Eden after Adam and Eve fell. Again, that would not make it the devil. The devil was the serpent. That's a different character. But Ezekiel is not using literal language, and we know this because he's writing poetry, and because we can read the whole book of Ezekiel and see that he does it many times. For example, in chapter 31, if you read that chapter, it says that the Assyrian king was a tree in the Garden of Eden. Okay, well, that Assyrian king was not literally a tree in the Garden of Eden. And the king of Tyre was not literally a cherub in the Garden of Eden. This is poetic language. It's to say they were in the Garden of Eden is like we would say someone's in paradise. They've got it made in the shade. You know, they have everything going for them. It's like they're in the Garden of Eden. And that's what is being said about both the king of Tyre and about the king of Assyria. They both were said to be in the Garden of Eden, but one was said to be a cherub and one was a tree, and neither one of those is literal.
Mm-hmm.
So there's really nothing in the Bible that specifically says the devil was an angel.
Yeah.
And those two passages are not about the devil. They're about the king of Babylon and the king of Tyre.
You know, me and a friend of mine have actually been talking about that. if Satan was actually an angel, because in Revelation 12, is it?
Yeah, yeah, he's a dragon. Mm-hmm.
It doesn't necessarily say that he was ever an angel, because that's the only reference I can ever find to Satan being in heaven, is in chapter 12 of Revelation.
Yeah, some people would say that the devil is seen in heaven in Job chapters 1 and 2, but it doesn't actually specifically say that's in heaven. It says the sons of God presented themselves before the Lord, but we don't know whether they presented themselves before the Lord in heaven or on earth. So, I mean, it's not very clear. But you're right. In Revelation 12, verses 7 through 10, it says the dragon, there's a war in heaven. The dragon and his angels fought against the Michael and his angels, and the dragon was cast out. But that's not talking about the origin of Satan, because it says when the dragon was cast out, then a voice in heaven said, now salvation has come. Well, I mean, that didn't happen at the origin of Satan. That happened at the cross. Jesus said in John 12 and verse 31, now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out, meaning the devil. So Jesus was saying that Christ was saying that the devil was cast out at the cross. And that's what Revelation 12 is describing.
Wow. Huh. I've never thought about it that way.
Yeah, and it was not an angel that was cast out. It was a dragon that was cast out.
Yeah, which is interesting enough that he's also called a serpent, because I looked at the Strong's, I believe it was the Strong's, definition of dragon, and it's just basically a glorified serpent. And so
yeah.
I was wondering, when the serpent talked to Eve, was he a dragon, or, you know, like...
Yeah, that's a good question. I don't know the answer to that. It does appear that the serpent that talked to Eve may have had legs.
Yeah.
Because God cursed it and said it had to go on its belly. And so it may have been a legged serpent. It might have been what we call a dragon.
Yeah, I don't know. That really isn't that important to me, but I'm just trying to understand.
No, it's not essential. Not essential. Yeah.
I'm just trying to understand what I can. I want to seek truth and...
Yeah.
You know.
Well, we aren't really told very much about the origin of Satan in the Bible. In fact, I'm not sure if we're told anything about the origin of Satan. But Jesus said in John 8:44 that the devil was a murderer from the beginning.
Yeah.
And in 1 John 3:8 it says the devil sinned from the beginning. And therefore, it sounds like it's saying that from his very origins, he was a murderer and a sinner.
Yeah. So he was, I've thought about that, him not being a fallen angel because he was never upright.
Yeah,
upright.
Well, I mean, that's one theory. I mean, there is the theory, and it's a very popular theory. Almost all Christians have heard it and believe it, that the devil was a good angel and he went bad. It's just that the Bible doesn't say that's true. But it could be true. We're not really told specifically. When Jesus said the devil sinned from the beginning or was a murderer from the beginning, that could be talking about a beginning of human time.
Yeah.
And Satan may have become bad before that and was good before that still. But the Bible doesn't anywhere specifically say that the devil was ever good.
Is there any other angelic or spiritual creatures other than angels mentioned in the Bible? Because that was part of our questioning with each other was, whether it's possible for him to be like some kind of dragon when it seemed like the only spiritual things created were angels.
Well, I think a dragon in Revelation is a symbol for him, just like a lamb in Revelation is a symbol for Christ. Christ is not literally a lamb, and the devil's not literally a dragon or a reptile. I think those are the images that Revelation chooses to depict Christ and Satan, and other things are depicted in symbolic language there, too. As far as other spiritual beings, we know that God made cherubim. They are mentioned in Ezekiel chapter 1 and Ezekiel 10. Also in the book of Exodus, they're mentioned. And Genesis. Genesis 3 talks about a cherub placed at the garden to keep Adam and Eve away from the tree of life. There's also mention of seraphim. Seraphim are mentioned in Isaiah chapter 6, and they're different than cherubim. And they seem to be also angelic-type creatures. But we don't know very much about them.
Yeah. Okay, well, thank you. I don't want to take up your whole show, so I'll let you go now. But I'm satisfied with the answers. Thank you,
Tony. Thanks for your call.
Yeah, thank you.
Bye-bye. I'm sorry. I hope I didn't cut him off too quickly there. We're going next to talk to a Seattle caller, Dorothy, from Seattle, Washington. Hello, Dorothy. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Bye-bye. I'm sorry. I hope I didn't cut him off.
Dorothy, you're going to have to turn your radio down.
Yeah, okay.
Yeah, that's delayed on the radio, yeah.
Okay, yeah. Should I tell you what I want to talk about?
That'd be a good idea. I can't read your mind.
Oh, yeah, okay. yeah, am I speaking to Steve?
Yes, hi.
Yeah, oh, hi, Steve. Yeah, I called you before, and I thought you were kind of, like, upset with me because I was talking about something that, well, but anyway, I had a question about cremation or burial, because you said that, but I have to say these questions, then you can just put me on there. But is it bad to get cremated? And because you said something about that we're supposed to be what's left of us at the end, the second coming, that will be gathered up. And then the other question I had was about the oil and the virgin's lamps. Was that the Holy Spirit, like, I mean, the food of the Spirit, like, you know, like hope, peace, and being obedient and all this thing, on all those other things. And then the other question I had was about, if you had, a bad childhood, really bad, terrible childhood, and then you're fearful, but you're trying to get over that, and if a person just keeps on having relationship or talking with God about those things that are making you fearful, and okay, then I'll just get off the air.
Oh, wait. I don't understand that last. Did you ask a question about, I don't understand what you're asking about the childhood fears.
Yeah, about when you said about, having possessed by evil spirit or something like that. Well, a lot of my brothers and sisters all have the same problem. We're fearful and distrustful and, anger. We're trying to get over it by, serving the Lord and everything, but some days it's just, it catches you unawares, like, when you think people are going to attack you, not physically, but, you know, and you don't want people, you have a wall up against people because you're, what happened to you in your earlier life, and I know we're supposed to bury that, but sometimes it comes up, and,
your question about that is what?
You've described
the phenomenon to me. I'm wondering what your question is.
To get over that fear, people have said trust me, and then they've hurt you, like your family or your relatives, and they really physically hurt you, like that, and so like you're not close to people. But I know you're supposed to have a fellowship with your brothers and sisters in Christ, but sometimes, you know, you get fearful and afraid, and you don't want people to get close to you, but because of what happened.
So is your question, how do you get over that? Is that the question?
Yeah, I was thinking of going for psychiatrist, but I was thinking that maybe I wouldn't have to do that but I need to talk to someone, so I talk a lot to God.
Yeah.
But I also need to pray to him too about that. Besides just talking to him about it, like that. So that was my question. Is that okay?
I think I understand the question now, so I can try to answer all those questions.
Okay. Well, thank you.
Okay, Dorothy. Thanks for calling.
Okay. Thanks. Bye.
All right. God bless you.
Thank you. You too.
All right. I'm trying to disconnect. My computer's got a problem here. Anyway, okay, I think we'll be fine anyway. Wow, there's three questions there, and they're all quite different. One of them was about the oil in the Virgin's lamps, and you were wondering if the oil in the Virgin's lamp represented something, like the fruit of the Spirit or something like that. But I don't really know that it represents anything like that. It's possible that it does. Certainly oil sometimes does represent the Holy Spirit in the Bible. There are times when that is the case, and so I couldn't rule that out. But in the story of the virgins and their lamps, it seems to me like the possessing oil or not possessing oil just refers to them being prepared or not being prepared for a long wait when they're waiting for the coming of the bridegroom. It was their responsibility to meet him with their lamps burning. And so they had to have oil for that. And if they didn't bring enough oil, then they weren't really prepared for there to be much of a wait. And so I think he's basically saying the women who had the oil were the ones who were prepared for a long wait and they weren't going to give up on waiting, whereas the ones who didn't have the oil were the ones who were unprepared and didn't expect to have to wait long. And at least that's what I think. Anyway, there's that question. Now, I just want to say this. I'm a little distracted because my gear went, my connecting screen to the studio went blank on me. So I'm going to have to ask my call screener, maybe give me an audio cue. Are you guys offline? Did your computer go offline? Okay, well, I'm trying to hook up to you guys, and it says you're offline here. Okay, thanks. Do that. I appreciate that. Okay, they're going to restart that. I can continue answering these questions, though, and there's another caller waiting we have to get to, but we'll get this going, I hope, soon. Anyway, you asked about cremation. Now, cremation, your concern seemed to be that if there's going to be a resurrection at the end of the world, is it bad to cremate our bodies when they die? Because, you know, I guess the implication is maybe God would have trouble putting us back together again from ashes. But I don't think God will have any trouble putting us together from ashes. If he can't do that, then everybody's in trouble. Because even if you're not cremated, your body's going to go back to the dust and the ashes in a very short time. So everybody who's been dead for more than a few years is already ashes, whether they're cremated or not. And therefore, I don't think that's a problem that God's going to have. If you're cremated, it simply reduces you to ashes instantly. If you're not cremated, you'll be reduced to ashes gradually over a period of weeks or months. And so, no, I don't think that's a problem there. Some people do think it's a problem. Some people think that Christians should not be cremated, but for a different reason than that. They think it's sacrilegious or something like that. But the Bible doesn't ever say anything about it. It doesn't indicate that it's wrong. Certainly, many Christians, martyrs, have died, burned at the stake, and their body's been burned to ashes right there. And, you know, that's not something that's necessarily bad. Okay. So we'll, the cremation thing, I think we've covered that. Now, the most important question you asked was about your issues of childhood trauma and fears that you have and whether it's a good idea to, go to a psychiatrist or not, or whether you should seek some kind of spiritual remedies for that. Fear is a spiritual thing. I'm not saying that mental health professionals can't give you some relief from it. After all, they do have medications and stuff they give people for that kind of thing, though I don't really think that's the best solution. I think that medications are definitely not the solution I would choose if I were trying to deal with trauma. The Bible says that if we, you know, have our relationship with God as it should be and we're maintaining it as we should, that the result will be that the peace of God will keep our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. So I think we need to work on that aspect. I know there is such a thing as very serious trauma, and many people are not even, because of their trauma, they're not even strong enough to know what to do as far as, you know, turning to God. And there may be times when a counselor can help you out, but I don't generally think that drugs are a very good solution. Some people use drugs and it calms them down. Some people use drugs to take them out of depression. There are all kinds of medications that can be used for those kinds of things, but most of those have side effects and they are not really addressing the root of the problem. The root of the problem is going to be spiritual. Now, even if a person gets some help from medications, I would think the only way that medications could help is if they kind of calm them down enough to think clearly enough to start working out the spiritual problems that are their issues. But the drugs themselves do not really address any issues. that are the cause of the problems. I know psychiatrists sometimes say that, you know, schizophrenia or manic depressive affective disorder or ADD or a lot of other problems that are called mental illnesses, they say they're caused by a chemical imbalance in the brain. There's never been any proof of that ever. And the medications do not cure it. You know, if you have a real disease that's caused by bacteria, for example, and you take antibiotics, the antibiotics will cure that because they'll kill the bacterium. It'll actually cure something. Therefore, antibiotics we could call medicine. But, you know, the medications that they give, as they call them, for psychiatric disorders are really just management tools, and doctors don't even know why they work or why they help, and they don't always help. And sometimes when they do help, even then they have really bad side effects. So I'd be much more interested in finding my peace in a relationship with God. Now, it's easy for me to say that compared to you because I didn't have childhood trauma. I mean, I definitely had a happy childhood, and it's a lot easier for me to talk the way I'm talking than for you to talk that way or to think that way. But I have to believe that the God that I serve is not just the God of people who had happy childhoods, but he's the God of all people. And by the way, the people in the Bible lived in very traumatic times. I mean, every few years, some armies would march through their land and rape the women and kill the men and children and kidnap people and take them off as slaves. I mean, this is the kind of thing they faced on a regular basis. I would say most of the people to whom the Bible is written actually had fairly traumatic lives and traumatic childhoods. But the Bible indicates that for all people, Jesus is what is enough. But I don't want to sound too trite, because it's easy to just say Jesus is enough, but that's not the same thing as telling you how to appropriate the benefits of Jesus. And that's as complex as living the Christian life is. It has to do with fighting a spiritual warfare against doubt, against deception, against fear, against all kinds of temptations. It has to do with trusting in God. It has to do with being filled with the Spirit. It has to do with a lot of things like that. And so it's not like a simple answer. I don't believe that when someone has some kind of a serious problem mentally or spiritually, that you know, we just give out Bible verses like vitamin pills or like aspirins. But I don't believe any Christian should be taking the Bible like aspirins. I think every Christian needs to take the Bible as a holistic revelation of how God wants us to think, how God wants us to relate to himself, how God wants what he wants us to believe, how he wants us to pray, and things like that. And when the whole of the Christian life is being lived according to Scripture, I believe that we come into a place of spiritual wellness and wholeness, and our minds are renewed too. And I've known people who had definitely brain damage, people who had used so much LSD that they couldn't talk sensibly at all. They couldn't read. And yet when they came to Christ, meditated day and night on the Word of God and so forth, their minds were restored and renewed, and they become different kind of people. And I would say that's one very important thing to do. Before I would go to a psychiatrist, I would go to the Word of God and do what it says in Psalm 1, and that is meditate day and night on the Word of God. Because then the promise is you'll be like a tree planted by rivers of water, bringing forth fruit, and your leaves will not wither. Those are metaphors, of course, but it means that your life will be healthy and productive. And I believe that meditating on the Word of God is one of the most important things to do. Of course, prayer and believing and all that's important too. It says in Philippians chapter 4 that we should be anxious for nothing. That means fearful of nothing. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, we should make our request known to God. And it says, and the peace of God, which keeps your hearts and minds, which passes all understanding, will keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So there's more than one thing. But I don't think the psychiatrists usually know even any of the right things. They just know how to give drugs in most cases. Some of them know more. Some of them are Christians and so forth. But a psychiatrist, by definition, is a man who dispenses psychiatric medications. And I would certainly urge you to find help somewhere else than that before I would look there. I don't know what your fellowship situation is. I don't know how many Christians you're in touch with, but I hope that you have a support network, because I think a lot of times people who are in trauma are really facing a psycho-spiritual overwhelm, and they really need a caring Christian community to help nurture them to God and not just someone on the radio telling them a few Bible verses. Let's talk to Joan from Seattle, Washington, who also wants to address that matter, I think. Hi, Joan. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Hi, thanks.
Yeah.
And that was a really balanced answer. I really appreciate it. I have a lot of trauma in my past and a lot of fear, fear that just dominated my entire existence. Mm. And I've discovered that any kind of drug or medication, all that does is put the question in a sense. It disengages me from life.
Mm.
And so I had just the briefest of encounters with that, and I thought there was no answer in that, no help. But I did learn some things that have helped me tremendously and have virtually delivered me from fear. And the first thing I started doing was carrying what I call the first aid kit
uh-huh.
in my back pocket. And I would gather passages out of scripture that spoke to my fear. And the things that, especially the things that spoke to my heart when I was reading scripture.
Uh-huh.
And I would put those in my pocket and...
Like on index cards?
Yeah, exactly.
Yeah.
And I keep it with me all the time. And when I would have a moment of fear or, sometimes it's just gripping, it's a panic attack. And I would just pull this out and I would just go over it and over it and over
yeah.
it and over it and think about the words, meditating on it. And there was almost like taking a swig of medicine or something, because it was really help. But over the long run, I would say it's a very long, slow process. And I found my answer in going daily to the Word of God, and I would say almost daily wrestling through until I find where the peace is. What does God have to say to me today? And when I hear from Him through Scripture, and the way I note that God is speaking to me through Scripture is when something really touches my heart. I'm reading, and all of a sudden, something just really touches me, and it's very meaningful in a different way than the rest of the passage. I grab a hold of that, and I write it down, and I think about it, and I meditate on it, and over time, I've been able to walk free from fear, but it's still a daily battle. Another thing that helps me a lot is song. Scripture put to song.
Mm, yeah,
and
amen.
Because that's the way of meditating, and it's always with me.
Yeah. Joan, I'm out of time. I appreciate that testimony. I think that it all comes down to really appropriating the truth that'll make you free.
Exactly.
And the
that's
truth
right.
is in the Scriptures, right? And so it's not just a matter of reading the Scriptures, but it's meditating on them and calling them to mind at the appropriate occasions when they're relevant and when the truth that a given passage reveals
right.
addresses the specific crisis. Yeah. Okay, Joan, thanks for your call.
Thank you, Steve. Bye.
God bless you. Bye-bye. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We're live Tuesday, Monday through Friday. I don't know why I said Tuesday. Monday through Friday from 2 o'clock to 3 o'clock in the afternoons. We're a listener-supported ministry, and if you'd like to help us pay the radio bills to stay on the air where you're listening, you can write to The Narrow Path at P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. That's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Our website has many resources free to you. Hundreds of MP3 files you can just download for free. There's some printed documents I've written that were published in magazines in the past on different important subjects. You can find all that free at thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. God bless you. We'll talk again tomorrow.